Okay, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We're beginning our qualities of a godly leader. And I told Pastor this morning that after I was done with this, I was turning in my resignation. And he goes, that's why I told you not to teach through the pastoral epistles. Keep it preaching at them. Make them have to change. Don't talk about us like that. So you can tell what we think about his qualifications. They are high and lofty. And okay, let's start by reading verses 2 and 3, and then we will pray. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening, we once again thank you for your word. We recognize, Lord, that you have talked about the congregation and their responsibilities and duties. And now as you get into the responsibilities and duties of the pastor, as we go through these things, Lord, that we might be encouraged with what you have done, recognize that there is still work to be done, and Lord, that we might all be about the business of living up to the qualifications that we have in Christ. Thank you again for your love. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay. So qualities of a godly leader. I would have to say, as I've been doing a little bit more in-depth study in this subject, that one wonders who might, quote-unquote, qualify to be a pastor. Though I cannot put my finger on something in my life that boom, bing, bang, because if I could, then maybe a resignation would be appropriate. The reality is when you look at the high expectation of God, it's sobering. Okay? Now, as I've pointed out in the past, and I'll point out again, as we go through these things, please understand these qualifications are not for pastors and not for anybody else. If you look throughout the rest of the New Testament, these are Christ-like qualities that are to be in all of our lives. The only ones that can be pastors are the ones that they've at least got enough maturity where they are showing themselves in everyday living. I use that word again, maturity, referring to the pastoral staff of Edgemont Bible Church. Hard to believe at times. Isn't that? Oh, Jennifer's over there saying, that's right. Okay. So, qualities of a godly leader. Part one, basically tonight dealing with the moral qualities. Next week we'll deal with home life, skills, and a couple of other things in there in verses 4 through 7. The overarching requirement of a godly leader in verse 2a is, an overseer therefore must be above reproach. So the bishop must be blameless, as the New King James says. The word must here is day. It is necessary. It's binding. Must, needs, be needful, ought, should. And I forgot the commentary in my office. I'm so sorry. Richard Baxter, a 17th century Puritan, kind of lays out the sobering concept of must be. And I was going to read that to you tonight, but Lynn, are you going to go to my office and get my commentary? It's right in front of my keyboard. Thank you. When she comes back, we'll read that. The word be here, must be, is anai, to exist, am, was, come, is, there is, to be, was. It refers to the present state of being. Okay? So this is something that must be true about his life at this moment. If at some point it's not true, well, then he can't be a pastor. It may not have been true in the past. That doesn't prevent him from being a pastor at this time. Okay? And I'm so thankful for that. There'd be no pastors. In most cases, that's probably true. And then the word blameless there is anepileptos, not arrested, not inculpable, blameless, or unrebukable. The idea is there isn't something outstanding that he can be charged with. So pastors are special targets of Satan. They are assaulted with more severe temptation, bearing the brunt of satanic opposition. I can tell you that when I worked part-time as a youth pastor, part-time as a carpet cleaner, carpet installer, and part-time as a salesperson at Sears, all at one time, the things that got you down in ministry, you went to work another job, and you were lifted up because you accomplished something. May have been installing a floor, a carpet. May have been you had some good sales that day, whatever the case is. But it was able to lift you back up. When you're full-time, the hardships that come because of ministry, there's nothing to lift you back up. Okay? You sit there and say, but you guys are spiritual and, oh, baloney. We're human beings. We struggle with the same things that everybody else struggles with. And the ministry can be very discouraging. Tanya Herman's oldest girl, Hannah. I don't know why I can remember Hannah and Alyssa, but I can never remember which one's which. But she just asked me, what's the encouraging things you find in the ministry? And I said, every now and again, someone actually listens to me. Now, that's not to put any of you down. I understand, in fact, we did a study on the heart this morning in Sunday school. And Tara was there. Let me see. Anybody else in my Sunday school class? No. I don't know about you, Tara, but it was quite revealing to me what the Bible teaches about the heart. The concept of being slow of heart, not understanding, calloused heart, hard heart, those all go together. Concept of anxiety comes down to doubt, lack of trust. And how many of us experience times when we're confused, when we don't understand what the Word of God is teaching? Well, Jesus said, O ye of little faith, how come you're slow of heart to the disciples when he was talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees? And they're all going, oh, man, I didn't get the bread. Did you get the bread? Oh, man, he's going to be upset because we didn't get the bread. You know, they were slow of heart. Understand, if I say it's encouraging every now and again, you get someone that listens. It's not that you don't listen. We're all slow of brain when it comes to spiritual things. And occasionally God brings someone along that just wants to suck in everything you got to say, and that's encouraging. Most of us, we're going from meal to meal and hopefully being nourished, but not thinking too much about it. And notice I did say most of us. Okay, Richard Baxter. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own laborers. One proud, surly lord, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all you have been doing. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet contemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? And if it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? That's right out of Romans chapter 2. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. What? Shall the same tongue speak evil and speak against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these and the like things in others? Take heed to yourself, lest you cry down sin, and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is to be brought into bondage. Of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are of whom you obey, whether it's sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Oh, brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. So that is Richard Baxter, 17th century Puritan, talking to pastors. We need to take heed. Why? Because we bear the brunt of satanic opposition. I've already told you the story of Micah Chorus out there. Number two, their fall has greater potential for harm, devastating for the sheep. I only use this example because we know it. But last year, when Dennis was found out, realized people left this church. People were disturbed, bothered, because we were in the process of finding out information. We didn't know everything. We were told some things. We were also asked by the family to approach it in a certain direction. And when we did, we were the bad people. It had its devastating effects. So when a leader falls, that's what happens. Number three, greater knowledge of truth brings greater chastening if he falls. That one scares me. Number four, leader's sin is more hypocritical because they preach against those very sins. Number five, leaders need an abundance of God's grace and power because of the greater responsibility and visibility. I remember when I first got into full-time ministry and I was discouraged. I was oppressed a little bit by satanic opposition. And I told the lady who seemed to truly care for my heart, I said, you know, I'd like to just sin and get myself out of the ministry. She kind of gave me what for. I mean, she ripped me up one side and down the other in a very firm but loving motherly way. And I appreciate that. But how hypocritical. We leaders, we need an abundance of God's grace. Now, everybody needs an abundance of God's grace. But when you're point man for a congregation, you're going to get shot at a whole lot more, sometimes in the back. And not saying anything about anybody here, just saying that's how sometimes it works. So we need an abundance of God's grace. Number six, to protect themselves, leaders need to spend in-depth time in God's Word, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You'll see that in 1 Timothy 4:6, and of course Psalm 119:11. Your words I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Last Monday night, young men's Bible study at my house, we had to wait for a few people to get there late. Edgemont does have a tendency to be very Latin American in their approach to time. So we started a little bit late, but then, of course, we asked prayer requests. We pray. And then we read Psalm 119 as a group of guys. Eight verses at a clip, you know, because that's how it's broken down. And when we finished, it was 10-8. Normally, Bible study goes from 7 to 8. So we answered a couple of questions and sent them home with the rest of the study. Tomorrow night, hopefully, we'll get through the rest of the study. But, you know, reading through Psalm 119, 176 verses, 174 of them say something about God's Word. It's a great chapter. And all of us need to be in it. Pastors really need to be in it. Verses 9 through 11 there in Psalm 119. How shall a young person keep his way clean? By obeying God's word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. See, that's the acknowledgement that I can't do. Here I am, I'm seeking you, but I can't do it. You're going to have to prevent me from wandering. And then he goes on to say, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay, number two, the church's responsibility to measure men and maintain godly leadership. Very often when we look at the concept of pastoral leadership, we want to put all the weight on the pastor. He's got to be live according to these qualifications. The reality is the church has a responsibility to keep him accountable. Not in the sense of do what I say or else we're going to get rid of you, but pray for him, encourage him. You do not know how many times right back there as pastor is getting the microphone, someone will come up and drop a bomb right before the message. Now, what's his mindset for the preaching of the word at that moment? And it's happened to me on Sundays that I've had to preach. Right there, it's kind of like, really? This couldn't have waited until afterwards? And then when you find out all the details, it's kind of like, yeah, this really could have waited until afterwards. But it is one of those things. We have a responsibility to hold our leadership accountable and help them to maintain godly leadership. Letter A, the tendency is to forgive and to restore immediately if they fall. B, forgiveness should be immediate, but immediate restoration lowers God's standard. I think of Jimmy Swaggart. When he fell, the Assembly of God denomination did right by saying, you're out of the pulpit for 3 months. Now, they could have legitimately gone longer, and ultimately they decided to go longer, but because they said 3 months, when they decided to go longer, as far as he was concerned, they were going against their word. Well, no, they were actually trying to hold him accountable to, you know, you haven't dealt with this issue in 3 months. Now, can an issue be dealt with in 3 months? And the answer is yes. But it does require intentional effort on the person of the that has fallen and good accountability on the people that are holding him accountable. But so he broke away from the Assembly of God Church, got right back into ministry, and I mean it was 3 months, but you know he needed that money coming in. The denomination was really hurting after 3 months. Yeah, not May. It was. It was an indication that he was not ready to get back into the ministry. And of course, what's happened to him? I don't know if he fell again. I do know that he's still in the ministry, but you're going to find him on the channel that nobody watches. You were going to say? That was the issue. That's right. And so therefore, right off the bat, you know, he's not willing to submit. He's not met the qualifications because he's still blamable at that point. And of course, the ministry that he has not prospered since then. So, moving right along. Forgiveness should be immediate, but immediate restoration lowers God's standard. Letter C, being above reproach shows itself in four areas. Moral character, home life, spiritual maturity, and public reputation. We're dealing with moral character tonight. The other three we'll deal with next week. Letter B, the moral character of a godly leader. 2b through 3. First of all, he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, unfortunately, this has been misinterpreted for years. Okay? Notice, literally, it means he's a one-woman man. Okay, what does that mean, literally? As we go along, I'll explain a little bit more. It is not referring to marital status. It has nothing to do with marital status. Because if it did, first of all, you'd have to be married in order to be a pastor. Okay, some people think that if a man's been divorced or if he's married a divorced woman, he can't be a pastor. It doesn't have anything to do with marital status. Some people think that if your wife dies, now you have to stay single for the rest of your life. It has nothing to do with marital status. Okay, now why am I emphasizing that? Because one of the rules that we have here at Edgemont is for an elder to be an elder, he must be the husband of one wife. He can have only been married once. Now, unless she dies, then he can remarry, but, and that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what people have taught for years, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Let's look here. This refers to his moral sexual behavior. A man may be the husband of one wife and not be a one-woman man. No men have ever struggled with pornography while they've been married and faithful to their wife. Yeah, exactly. So again, doesn't deal with marital status, has everything to do with the faithfulness of this man to his wife. So why this first? More men have left the ministry because of this area than any other. Okay? Now notice, blameless, unreproachable, that's the first one. But when this is going to, if he's unreproachable in this area, then he's going to be unreproachable. Notice number three here, sexual sin. Sexual sin is a reproach that never goes away, according to Proverbs 6:32-33. Now, let me show it to you. I'm not just going to give you the scripture. I'm going to actually read it here. Proverbs 6. Well, Proverbs 30 I found real quick. That's where my bookmark is. 6:32 and 33 says, "The one who commits adultery lacks sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. He will get a beating and dishonor, and his disgrace will never be removed." Okay? Now, that's the actual committing of adultery. If you've ever looked at porn before, I don't know that that eliminates you from being above reproach. But if you've actually committed adultery, then yes, it does. Sexual sin, it disqualifies one from preaching. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body and keep it in subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. So it would disqualify a man from being a pastor. And of course, we can go back to Jimmy Swaggart. We can go on to Jim Baker, I think it was, and how many others? Yes.
So are you saying that if a man has BS?
It seems as though this is a tough one for me. She said, if a man commits adultery in his past, can he not be a pastor at that point? I think anything that happens before being a Christian is under the blood, it's covered. But if he has committed adultery before salvation, gets saved, there's baggage that's definitely going to have to be dealt with before he could prove himself to be a one-woman man. By the way, our deacons can be divorced and remarried. I know one of our deacons, he's been married 30, it's more than Lynn and I. We've been married 32 years. I think they've been married 36 or 38. He has proven himself to be a faithful husband. Okay? Now, he was divorced. His wife left him, abandoned him, and remarried. Biblically, he would fit. But that could be true of an elder also. We don't have that rule here. We have it where they've been married, not divorced, all that kind of stuff. And that's because people think that this passage means something that it doesn't mean. And so instead of fighting against it, you're a bunch of false teachers. No. It's just so much easier when you don't have the baggage in the background. So moving right along, letter D. Notice we have two letter Ds. I forgot to change that. Oh, well. It's important in Ephesus where sexual evil was all around. You might remember that Ephesus was a capital that had the Temple of Diana there. And within the idolatrous temples around the area, they actually had male and female prostitutes where you could go and pay for the favors, and that was part of your worship. So the ones that got saved out of that, if they're not dealing with their baggage, well, then they can't be overseers, pastors, bishops. So notice, some think Paul is dealing with polygamy, which wasn't an issue in the Jewish culture nor in the church. So that's probably not what Paul was dealing with here. There should be no remarriage after death of the spouse. See above. Paul encourages marriage after the death of a spouse. Now, when he's dealing with young widows, and when he says young, if you're younger than 60 and your husband dies, you should remarry. And he goes on to say, and have kids and stuff like that. Kind of like, okay, well, if that factory still works, go for it. And Paul teaches that marriage ends with death in 1 Corinthians 7:39. You know, Lynn's mom and dad, how many years were they married? 50 some odd? 56 years? And of course, he passed away. And before he passed away, one of the things that he wanted was for the family to sing, "I'll Meet You at the Eastern Gate," or something like that. It's an old gospel song. And so he told his wife, "You know, I'll be waiting there for you when you come." He might be. But they're not married anymore. Okay? Until death do us part means until death do us part. And so the Bible teaches that it is okay to remarry after the death of a spouse. So therefore, that's not the issue that Paul's dealing with here. Number three, Paul is talking about divorce and remarriage. Notice we're still not dealing with the marital status. See above. The Bible does not forbid remarriage after divorce. Most Christians think that it does. Each divorce passage gives rules as to when remarriage is allowed. Okay? Now, there is one passage. No? Oh, Romans chapter 7. But it's not even talking about marriage and divorce as much as it is being united to the old man until the old man dies. Now you can be reunited to Christ. Under normal circumstances, divorce and remarriage, without the exceptions, would be adultery. And Paul is using that as the example. You can't be united to Christ if you're still united to the old man, because that would be adultery. But that's not talking about marriage as much as the unification between believer in Christ or unbeliever in the old man. So just because it gives the "here's the way it is," it doesn't allow for the various exception clauses. When you get to the exception clauses, Matthew 5, 31 through 32, 19:9, when adultery causes divorce, that's an exception clause. And it says, except for adultery, if they remarry. Well, that would indicate that if there is adultery and they remarry, that it wouldn't be adultery at that point. Now, see, this is where we have to be careful. You have to be careful in your listening. I have to be careful in my teaching. Because what does God say about believers when it comes to divorce? Well, anybody when it comes to divorce. He gave that rule, the exception clause, because of the hardness of your heart. So people come in for counseling. "My husband committed adultery. I'm divorcing him. The Bible says I can't." Does. What does that say about you? You have a hard heart. Okay? What would God prefer? Forgiveness, restoration, real good repentance on the person's, the fallen person's part, where there's actual change, and restoration of a marriage that finally glorifies God. That's what God would prefer. Okay? But that's not how it always happens. In fact, that's unfortunately seldom how it happens. So if there's going to be divorce because of adultery, the Bible does teach that remarriage is allowable. According to 1 Corinthians 7:15, when the unbelieving spouse leaves or abandons the believer, thereby initiates the divorce. Now, I've had people, "Well, the unbelieving spouse left. They abandoned me, but they won't initiate the divorce." Then what? Well, if restoration is possible, that should always be the first desire. But ultimately, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the Bible says we're called to peace. In other words, that marriage comes to its end. So if they leave, they have initiated the divorce. They may not have gone and paid for the papers, but they've initiated it. And so therefore, if it was truly the case, and if all of the trying in the world wasn't going to bring about a restoration, I personally wouldn't have a problem counseling them to go ahead, pay for the papers. Yeah. And not until the divorce is done. What I'm saying is by leaving, they have initiated divorce even though they haven't initiated legal proceedings. I think the believer at that point, try and restore, but if it's not going to be restored, if they went, and again, this is my opinion, if they went and initiated the divorce legally, they would be within their rights to do so and remarry at that point. Yeah, if there's just a separation and the other person doesn't follow through and you don't follow through, then you're stuck. And some people, they're welcome to, they feel as though that's the way to go. Hey, between you and God. Personally, I think that when they abandon you, they've initiated the divorce just because they're not paying for the paperwork. Now, I know a young man that has been at our church. He's come to our Bible study. And he had to get married. So he went and got married. Now, he didn't have to get married. He wanted to get married really bad. So he went and got married. And I don't think they lasted a year. And she found someone else. And he was basically not wanting the divorce. She got the paperwork together. Oh, I'm not going to sign. You're going to live in this state of her committing adultery on you all the time? And then what do you do as a husband that's not having a relationship with your wife? So, but, and again, you might disagree with this. I understand that. But I think that at that point, you sign the papers and say, God be with you. Maybe he'll wake you up someday. So, moving right along. God hates divorce, okay? But he also hates all of the things that lead up to divorce. You know, how many people have stayed married all their life and their relationship was such that God hated all that stuff too? So people get hung up on that. God hates divorce, so therefore never get divorced. I understand what you're saying. But he also hates husbands and wives fighting with each other. Withholding a proper affection, so on and so on and so forth. Number four, Paul is not saying that a pastor must be married. Ooh, forget your notes on that one. He is not saying that a pastor must be married. 1 Corinthians 7:8. Paul, as far as we know, was single. He asks, well, couldn't I have a wife like other apostles? There are those who say that he was married, his wife left him, and he stayed single the rest of his life. I understand why you think that, but I don't know that we can prove that. So, the next thing, not only being a one-woman man, but he must be temperate. The word there is nephalios, sober, circumspect. How do you like this for a definition? Wineless. Or unmixed with wine. The idea is clear-headed. Okay, this has nothing to do with drinking again. But notice, Psalm 104:15 says that wine makes glad the heart of man. But it can also cause great harm. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise, Proverbs 20:1. So the idea of being wineless, let me finish the wine part. Example of those affected by wine, Noah. He wakes up from a drunken stupor and recognizes that something has happened and then curses his grandson. Now, look at the descendants of his grandson. Look at the character of his dad when he saw that his dad was naked. Ham saw that his dad was naked, he laughed. And one wonders, what did grandson do? Because where did the Canaanites live? In Canaan. And what are a couple of very famous towns in Canaan that God destroyed? Sodom and Gomorrah. One wonders, speculation on our part, but people say, well, he cursed Canaan because of Ham's laughter. No, I think Ham's laughter showed his character, his twist. God visits the iniquity of the father to the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. I think Canaan was cursed because Canaan did something. Personal speculation there on my part. And then what about the other one there? Amnon, 2 Samuel 13, 28 and 29. Amnon was the brother that was sick in love with his half-sister. And then he had some wine. She came in to feed him, and he raped her. So those are example of those who are affected by wine. Leviticus 10:9 forbids priests from drinking wine when performing their duties. Now, notice, the Bible, it doesn't teach that pastors can't drink wine. It teaches that they're not to be addicted to it. They're not to be given to it. It's not a, in fact, we're going to study that a little bit more as we go along. But this is the idea of being self-controlled. He's not being controlled by or affected by something else. Sober-minded, saffron, safe or sound in mind. He's self-controlled, moderate as to his opinion or passion. He's discreet, sober, or temperate. The result of being temperate, he is well-disciplined and knows how to correctly order his priorities. So he's going to be sober in the sense of wineless. He's not going to be affected by wine. He's going to be he's going to have his priorities in correct order. And then it says, number four there, of good behavior, cosmios. Does that word look familiar to anybody? Yeah, cosmos, which is world or order, and cosmetology is where you beautify, you put things in order on a girl's face or head or whatever. So cosmios, orderly, decorous, of good behavior, and modest. A well-disciplined mind leads to a well-disciplined life. So you can see how all of these are working off of the previous one. And then hospitable. I like hospitality. My wife, she struggles with it a little bit. And it's not because she struggles with hospitality. She struggles with a husband that invites somebody home with no notification. I have done that a few times over the years. But, oh well. Hospitality, philoxenos. Notice philo at the beginning of that word. That's love, brotherly love. And then you got xenos. What's a word that we hear all the time from that word? What's that? Oh, xenophobia, yeah. Xenophobe. A xenophobe is someone that's afraid of something that's strange. Okay? So this is the love of strange, or as you see the definition here, fond of guest, hospitable, given to, or lover of, hospitality. It comes from two words translated to love and strangers. So basically, to love strangers. It does not refer to entertaining friends. I know there are people that are probably bothered because pastor doesn't invite you over his house all the time to have dinner. This doesn't mean that. This is talking about a lover of strangers. Okay? Elders are to be available both in their heart and their home. They are to be open. And that, of course, moves us on to able to teach. And this is didacticos, instructive, apt to teach. This is the one qualification that deals with giftedness and function. The primary duty of an overseer is to teach, and it distinguishes him, an overseer, from a deacon. Okay, most of the rest of these are pretty much the same for deacons, but an elder must be apt to teach. He should be able to instruct. Letter C, why is this qualification in the area of moral character? Well, effective teaching is woven into the moral character of a teacher. If you're not living it, who's going to believe what you say? That's the idea here. So since preaching and teaching is the primary task of elders, 1 Timothy 4:6, 11, 13, 16, 5, 17, 2 Timothy 2, 15, and 24, this is why they are given to the church, Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Since that's true, number one, leaders or overseers must have the gift of teaching. Not, it shouldn't be natural ability. Spirit-given enablement to teach effectively the truths of God's Word. Yes?
You're saying they shouldn't naturally be able to?
Correct. This is a spiritual gift. Now, people that naturally are able to teach, they may have the gift of teaching. Okay? But in years past, we've had people that they were able to teach. Yeah. I'll leave it there. And not talking about any of the pastors that have been here, even though that may be true about some of them. I wasn't here that long ago. Number two, it must have a deep understanding of doctrine. For our elders, when we all of a sudden had to appoint two or three new ones, we decided that during Sunday school, we were actually going to go through a theology, a book just full of all the different doctrines, and teach our elders so that they would have a better understanding, not just be a moderate Christian with some understanding, but we're actually going to talk about these things. Now, the theology that we used, that particular one did not agree with us when it came to eschatology, but it was a good theology. So we used it for all of the areas except for eschatology. Then we went to one of our guys because we wanted them to have the right eschatology. Okay? So they must have a deep understanding of doctrine, must have an attitude of humility. Pride undermines the very truth being taught. When I was younger, having gone to Bible college, School of Youth Ministries, if we were going to sit down and discuss things, I was going to show you where you were wrong. And I was right. I won a lot of arguments. Not a lot of friends. Not a lot of people for Christ. Because pride undermines that whole thing. Number four, is marked by a life of holiness. An overseer is marked by a life of holiness. He must be, number five, a diligent student of the Word. He must avoid error. He must have strong courage and consistent convictions. You know, the reality is we have to know what God's Word says. And when someone in the congregation disagrees with us, it's not a matter of overpowering them or anything like that, but we can't get blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. That kind of a thing. That brings us to number seven, not given to wine. I remember preaching one Sunday morning and talking about the difference between the qualifications for a pastor and the qualifications for an elder, of a deacon. And the elder is not to be given to wine, and the deacon is not to be given to much wine, which means he can drink a little bit more than the elder or something like that. And Kathy Lynn, of course, she's got quite a loud laugh. She just started hee-haw in there. But not given to wine, the word here is paroinos, staying near wine, that is tippling a topper given to wine. Has nothing to do with whether or not he gets drunk. Now, when I saw that, I'm sitting there going, well, we already know you're not supposed to get drunk. But that's not what it's talking about. The whole issue here, kind of like a one-woman man, is that he's not going to, notice, does not have a reputation as a drinker, doesn't frequent bars or involve himself in the places associated with drinking. Isaiah rebuked the spiritual leadership of his day for that very sin. So, you know, I'm going to go out and do some evangelism this week. I think I'm going to run down to Shotzi's and try and evangelize some of the people. I'll sit there with my Michelob and, you know, talk to him about Jesus. That's the idea of not given to wine. He doesn't have that reputation. A leader is to be an example, but it didn't mean that he was not to drink. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul actually tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy apparently was stressed out by a lot of things. And Paul was telling him, hey, take some of this, calm yourself. You know. So when we get into these passages where it says not given to wine, not given to much wine, it's not saying that a pastor can't drink. Now, personally, I don't think you ought to be getting drunk, but that's my speculation. What this means is shouldn't have the reputation of visiting bars and stuff like that. Not violent, plectes, a smiter, pugnacious, quarrelsome, a striker. Literally, it means not a giver of blows. A leader must not react to difficulty with violence. But you can accomplish so much if people are intimidated and afraid of you. Oh well, he can't be that way. And then, of course, not greedy for money, which usually isn't too much of a problem because churches aren't paying that much. No, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying. Notice the word here. Iskrokerdes, sordid, given to greedy of filthy lucre, a perverse corruption of the ministry. The love of money is the heart motivation of false teachers in all of the verses that you see there. Jeffrey B. Wilson, the earthbound desires of a covetous spirit always clip the wings of faith and love. You know, if you're in the ministry for money, before long you're going to be preaching what people want to hear. That's what it comes down to. What do people want to hear? Even Christians. That they're doing okay. That's really not that bad. It's okay. The song that gets me all the time is, it just ran away from my head. But basically, the idea that God understands and it's okay. Kind of like, yeah, he understands, and no, it's not okay. So, the next thing, but gentle, appropriate, that is by implication, mild, gentle, moderation, patient. Must be a person who is considerate, genial, forbearing, and gracious, who easily pardons human failure. One of the things I learned a long time ago, that is a major problem for a lot of people today. You can ask my wife. It's not that some of the things that people say don't hurt, but I don't get offended by much. Because, well, first of all, I understand what God thinks, and that's really the one that I have to please. Okay? But after that, we all say a lot of stupid things when our emotions get involved in things. And so therefore, someone says something, it's kind of like, okay, yeah, I understand. Got to be gentle. Not quarrelsome, a machos. Peaceable, not a brawler. It's not referring to physical violence. That was the previous one. But it will result in someone who's quarrelsome will result in disunity, disharmony, hindering the effectiveness of his leadership. And then, of course, not covetousness, or not covetous. And you can see the Greek word there. Wow. Even the first English word is hard to pronounce. Without covetousness, not greedy of filthy lucre. So again, he kind of says that twice. And this is dealing with the moral qualities of a pastor. So let me just reread the two verses there. An overseer must be above reproach, blameless, unarrestable. The husband of one wife, he's a one-woman man. He's faithful to woman, the woman that God has given him. He must be self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. Any questions or thoughts? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. The standard that you've set for pastors is high. We thank you, Lord, that you've done so that as we become perfect, we will be like the one that we follow. And so we would ask, Lord, that you might give both the leadership as well as the people grace to become the kind of people you want us to be, so that we would shine as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We thank you for good teaching. Would ask, Lord, that you might continue to allow this church to be the proclaimer of your word in this area. We do thank you for this time that we could have fellowship together. Thank you for the food we're about to receive. Nourish it to our bodies. Give us grace to walk with you throughout this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.